Come here. Come here. All right. Come here. Okay. This is our preacher. All right. Now you tell everybody. Okay, kids, let's go to Sunday school.
Kids, let's go to Sunday school.
Get out of here. You want to go ahead and open your Bible to Mark chapter 2? We're just going to kind of pick up where we left off. Is everybody loving what we're teaching right now? Okay, you learning? See, there's reasons by. Number one, I was a history buff. When I graduated from high school, really I wanted to go to college and become a history teacher. That's what I wanted to do. And that's why you pick up a lot of the history stuff that I do. Matter of fact, I sent off my deals to get accepted to college and all that, and I ended up surfing. So I never went to college to be a history teacher. But we're gonna pick up and we're gonna look a little history today. And there's a lot of stuff that I'm gonna say today that I've already said over the last couple of weeks. However, when I'm saying it this time, it's going to be even more textualized in where we're coming from. Because see, the series that we're doing right now is for us to go back basically in time in the scriptures, to be able to look at their culture, what was going on, to the setting, the geography, the time, and all those kind of things, so that we can understand when Jesus was speaking to them, the effect it was having on them. So now looking at it in the first century, you and I can ask 21st century questions. How does this thing of Herod, how does this thing with the Pharisees really affect me? Because we don't have that today. Don't compliment or pat yourself on the back yet, because we're going to see how that affects us today. And as he speaks to us, one of the things at the first of the year I begin to pray all the time when I teach on Sunday morning, Lord, I don't want to just do a good lesson. I want each and every service to be life-changing. I'm with a certain person a couple of months ago, and they said, Don, as long as we've been in the ministry, you and I, we can, and this guy's more seasoned than I am. He said, we can literally do Sunday morning with our arms tied behind our backs. And it becomes rudimentary and elementary and the same thing. And I looked at him and I went, dude, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm cooking now more than I ever have in my life. My study is totally different. The way I teach is totally different. I'm growing more than I ever have. I wish I had more time to share with the congregation everything I'm learning, where you only get a little hour slice of probably I could sit here and talk 2 to 3 hours on just this week alone. I feel so that pressure's not the right word, but responsible. That this week, for the last 4 weeks, I haven't been feeling good. I've got a throat messenger in my mouth right now just to keep me going and being able to talk. Wednesday, I couldn't even talk, hardly. And yet that day, I stayed here almost all day, or Thursday all day, went home, then came back till almost 1 o'clock that night putting the message together. When I could say, you know what, I could just take the time, I'm sick, and just throw something together in God's grace. But I feel responsible to deliver something that is life-changing every week. I always said, if I pastored a church, I would want to go to one that I wanted to go to, where I heard a life-changing message every week. That I just didn't hear the same stuff, but it was relevant to me. It was relevant to my door, to my house, to my living room, to my family. And today I want it to be the same way with every one of us, that if we come with a heart to hear, to understand, that I understand that this time, I know that I'm becoming more focused, I'd say, more A-type personality. I definitely have that in me. It is one that I've kept reined in for a long time. But the urgency of our time there's this push that we need to understand why we come together, why we meet, why we do what we do. It's because there's life here, not because of me, because of Jesus Christ, who comes to make a difference. And the question becomes, as we're looking at today, what difference does Jesus really make in our lives? Really? What difference does Jesus Christ in our lives really make? Really? He should be making all the difference in the world. But is he? The story of Christ started long, long, long ago. It just wasn't Jesus walked in and said, hey, once upon a time, this man named Jesus came to this village and he did these wonderful things. The story of Christ has been going on for thousands and thousands of years, and the story of Christ is going on today, and it's going on right here. In your mind's eye right now, I want you to understand that as you sit there, and the two of you are here, that Jesus is sitting right there. The two of you, Jesus is sitting there. Jesus is sitting there. He's sitting right there among the four of you. He's here. He's everywhere sitting. Where two or three gathered, he is here. He is here today to make a difference. The story of Christ is still going on. I want to go to a place called Mount Sinai. I want you to grasp this because we're going to return to this at the very end. At Mount Sinai, the children of Israel have just come out of exile from where? Where? Good answer. They go to Egypt and they're there for 13 months. What do they get at Mount Sinai? Huh? The 10 words. He likes that, don't you? He likes the 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments. The Catholics and the Protestants, we call them the 10 commandments. He gives them the 10 words. How long did it take to get the 10 words? Well, he goes up the mountain. Probably about a day, gets them. Comes down, gets mad, breaks them. Goes up the mountain again, gets some more. Comes down, puts them in a box this time, okay? So let's just say 2 days to get the words. Let's just say a week. That leaves 12 months, 2 weeks. They're taught how to worship. They're gathered together. Covenant is cut. God comes and he speaks to them and he makes a covenant. There is a marriage that takes place between the nation of Israel and God. He says, I'm going to give you 10 things to live your life by. They're good things. You and I would vote and say, yes, amen. They're good things. You do these because I'm this kind of person. And you do these, I will be your God and you will be my people. And there's this covenant that's brought to two. And then they build this traveling temple. What we call a tabernacle. Looks a lot like this. There's, of course, the temple part. Inside that is the Holy and Holies. There's a fence around it made out of cloth. And it is the place where heaven and earth meets. What do I mean? What's that cloud and that thing that's coming down? That's the presence of God. It's called the Shekinah glory. His presence was there. You ask anybody, where's God? See that place over there, that temple? See that cloud? That's God. The presence of God on earth. Camped around it is 12 tribes. 3 tribes to the north, 3 to the east, 3 to the south, 3 to the west. The nation of Israel divided into 12 different clans are camped around. What is in the very center? The presence of God. In the very center of the temple is the presence of God, and the nation, 12 tribes, 3, 3, 3, 3, are around the presence of God. The presence of God is in the center of the temple. Now, let me ask you a question. Where should the presence of God be in our house and with us? In the center. Why? Paul tells us in Corinthians chapter 6 that don't you know that your body, 2 Corinthians, don't you know that your body is the temple? So God needs to dwell in the middle. Side note, not the lesson today. That's free. That covenant that God gives them, He gives the people their vocation. Vocation is what? Job. To be a God reflector in this world. That Judaism was a window to view through, to see a God who was gracious, who was loving, who was benevolent, who was magnanimous, who was creative, who was honest, who had integrity, and a God that He wanted the world to know. He chooses a people. You be My reflector. You reflect back honesty, beauty, graciousness. When you go and cut your grapes, harvest the grapes, don't make two passes, make one pass. If you drop some grapes on the ground, don't pick them up. Leave those for the widows, the foreigners, and the orphans. Let the graciousness, and people go through that country and go, dude, that country, they're doing weird things. They're going through the grapevines only one time, and they're leaving it for people like us, for foreigners, for widows, and for orphans, and they're letting their profits go to waste. But they were reflecting who God was. One day, and this deals, He gives them, one day, I want you to rest, observe the Sabbath. Because what you're about is more than your work. Because what I want you to be is people who work, punctuated by rest, punctuated by work, punctuated by rest. What you're doing is way more than just who you are. So I want you to observe the Sabbath. I want you to honor marriage. These two guys, I would never say anything about their marriage except to build them up, because I honor what God did here. Anyone that would talk bad or against their marriage, we're out of line with what the Scripture tells us in Hebrew to honor marriage, to encourage them, to be with them, to help fight through this thing with them, to support them, not to do anything. If women were to get to Vanessa, go, yeah, your husband is, yeah, yeah, and side with her. Or guys would get to Barry and go, yeah, your wife, yeah. We're wrong. You know what? You just open yourself up. He tells us this, don't steal, don't murder. Don't say that someone did something when they didn't, and don't say someone did something when they didn't, or didn't and do. La 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 do. Keep Me in the center. The center of your life, and I will be your God, and you will be My people. But the people, when the people see this, they will see My wholeness, My beauty, My purity, My generosity. I want you to be a God reflector to this world because I want to be known. But they didn't do a real good job, did they? They kept getting a divorce. They kept running off with other gods. They kept committing adultery with the world rather than do what they're called to do. They end up in exile in Babylon. And finally, after some moves by God, they're allowed to go home to Israel. But they don't get to be free because the rulers of Babylon still lord over them. And then after time, the Persians come along and overthrow the Babylonians, and now they're in control. Now, another army rises up. His name is Alexander the Great. In a minute, we're going to be talking about Herod the Great. You know what those two have in common? Same middle name, the. Just like Winnie the Pooh, Smokey the Bear. They all got the same middle name. But Alexander rises up in 300, and it's under his control that things in the nation of not only Israel, but worldwide begin to change and change drastically. What am I talking about? A Greek mindset, a Greek philosophy and culture are introduced to the area, and it becomes predominant and it becomes pushed so that those that are conquered in that area are now being taught Greek. Everything from Greek schools, Greek temples, Greek theaters, Greek hippodromes. I didn't put that up there because I couldn't spell it and I couldn't find it on spells yet. I know how to pronounce it. A hippodrome is like a football field, okay? Big with the track around it. That's a hippodrome, okay? They all promoted Greek ideology. It was to conquer a nation without using an army. If they could get everybody thinking, the New Testament is written in Greek. The trade language, the trade route language was Greek. The reason why, if we can get everybody thinking Greek, if we can get everybody reading Greek, understanding Greek, having Greek philosophy, then it's much easier as us as a world to go to war as Greeks. And everything that was not Greek was being pushed out and destroyed. Now, you have Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyone ever heard of him? He's a Syrian king. He's one that came in and sacked Jerusalem in 135 BC. Now, this guy is real Greek. And he is pushing it to the limits. I want you to hear what he did. He imposed Hellenistic Greek culture on Jews with a vengeance. Have you ever heard of a Hellenistic Jew? When you're reading the stories of Paul, it will refer to the Hellenistic Jews. They're the ones who were raised under Greek tutelage and philosophy and speak Greek, not Hebrew. Got me? Or Aramaic. You ready? He comes into that temple. Solomon builds this great temple. It's where, what? The presence of God is. Where it meets. He comes into the temple and in the courtyard where the great altar was that we sacrificed the red heifer and all that. He builds an altar to Zeus. Now people are coming into the temple to worship God and to worship Zeus. Is that going over real big time? It's not going over real big time at all with those who had a heart for God, those who wanted to follow after God. How would you feel on a Sunday morning you come in here and there was a big old fat Buddha over here? And there were some people burning incense to Buddha. Wouldn't go over real good with this side of the crowd, right? And I hope none of our people go over there to the big fat Buddha. Okay? That's what's taking place. He outlaws the Sabbath. He outlaws circumcision. If a parent is found taking their 8-day-old boy to a rabbi to be circumcised, he would be put to death, the family would be put to death, the parents, and then the immediate family would be put to death. In other words, Judaism is illegal in 135 BC in Jerusalem. Then you have the Romans conquering 65. They place who in power? Who was it? Herod the Great. His last name's the same as Winnie the Pooh. His first middle name. They put him in power. What does he do? He builds cities. One is Caesarea, named after Caesar. When you pull into Caesarea and you pull up, the first thing you see is a temple to Zeus, to be able to worship Zeus. Statues everywhere. All of this in the land where God says, you will not have any other God before me. And in his own temple is an altar to another God. This isn't going over real well with some. Some are just embracing it big time. Some of it are taking advantage of it. How can I make a buck during this time? I'll be a tax collector. I can make a buck during this time. Always way to make money. Then there's some that are going, wait a minute. There is a God. We've been in exile. He has promised us an anointed one to come. And I have a heart for God. And I'm believing he's coming. I believe that he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I believe he'll come and deliver me. I have a heart for God. So God's design on Mount Sinai was that the world would see him through the lifestyle of the people. His beauty, his majesty, his intelligence, his integrity. Yet the people were becoming like everyone else. We can go into 2 Chronicles and we can see the one thing where Samuel is getting old and someone's going to have to replace replace him, and the people don't want his sons, and they're saying, we want to be like all the other nations. No, you don't. And he's warning them, no, you don't. But the people are now becoming like all the other nations. They're becoming saturated with the culture of Greek and Roman philosophy. And they're becoming like Herod. This is the world Jesus is born into. It don't sound too pretty. It's worse than where we are as a nation, but we're advancing quickly. So what do you do if you're living in this culture and you're living in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God with us, or you're living in the time of Herod, you're being totally immersed in this culture, your God is being outlawed. Does that sound like something that's taking place in our nation today? How do I live? Does anyone want to know how you live? Okay. If you have a heart for God, you believe that he's coming back. You believe that he's sending someone to take you out of exile. And you want to serve him, then the Sabbath, Saturday, becomes very, 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 very important to you. This is the Lord's day that he has set aside. You become very, very, very serious about the laws of the Sabbath that you never plant or you never harvest on the Sabbath. You're very careful that if you have a dirt floor and you sit in the chair on Saturday, that when you get out, you don't scoot it and it makes a little indention in the dirt, because then you're plowing and you're working. You're very, very careful not to look in the mirror, because you might find a gray hair. Well, you're lucky so far. Okay. Oh, there's one. And you would pluck it, and then you would be harvesting, and you would be breaking the Sabbath. Very, very careful not to walk along and spit on the ground, because there might be a seed that's laying dormant, and the moisture from your own mouth could all of a sudden begin to generate that seed. You're planting. So you became very, 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 very serious about the Sabbath, because you have a heart for God. You're under this totalitarian reign. There's a promise that the anointed one is coming, and you want to be ready for him. You're very careful about your first fruits, that when you go and you do harvest, that the first tenth of that, you take it to the temple. You offer it to God so that you're okay and covered in that area. You want to do it before the tax collector gets there and takes his cut, because you don't want to break that thing. You're careful about washing your hands when you return from the market. You're careful to fast twice a week, because fasting shows that I'm serious. There's sobriety in my life. I'm serious about this thing, all because I have a heart for God and I want to please Him. You hear me? Okay. You're very, 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 very serious about the laws, about the customs, because when the Anointed One comes, you don't want to miss Him. You're very serious because you believe that God is going to come in one day and He's going to bring you in from exile. You believe and you pray that it's like Moses. You want another Moses, where Moses is out in the wilderness on the backside of a desert, and God says, "This Moses, I see the affliction of my people. I hear the cries of my people. Therefore, I am coming down to deliver the people." And your heart cry is, "God, send us another one like Moses to deliver us from the hands of the Romans, to bring us out of exile, that we might have our own prophet, that we might have our own king, that He will set Himself up, He will deliver us, and He will rule, and we'll rule in freedom." These people are called the set aside ones, set aside for God. You and I know them as Pharisees. You and I know them as hypocrites. They are the set aside ones. Why? And because they are serious about God. Understand, they believed what they believed with an intensity, because that's what they thought, and they were doing what they thought were right. So they hear about this guy out in the wilderness. This guy's walking around preaching stuff nobody's ever heard. He's touches this leper, even when he tells him not to tell anybody. The guy gets healed. You're hearing rumors about blind eyes being open. You heard about this girl that got raised from the dead. You heard about this woman that's hemorrhaging with blood everywhere she walks. She's leaving puddles of blood, and she just touches him and she quits bleeding. And you're thinking to yourself, Maybe, just maybe, this is like the other Moses. That God's heard our cry, God's heard our affliction, and He's come down, and you want to go hear this guy. And when you do, He's saying this: the time is now, the kingdom is near, repent and believe the good news. Now, we got a heavy dish of that one last week, right? Well, He's still teaching it. We're still in the same chapters. What is Jesus teaching? He's teaching, now is the time. The kingdom is near. Repent. Believe the good news. So, being one of the set aside ones, like, I'm hoping this is the guy. I'm hearing this message. I'm seeing dunk people underwater. No one's drowning. I'm seeing a change. Now we're going to pick up our story. And we're going to begin to read through this. And we're going to look at the story. Everybody with me so far? Hadn't run nobody off yet, right? I want to thank you guys for moving up front. Hallelujah. I like you too. And after the service, tell everybody you like me too. Don't go out there and say, "That guy's terrible." Chapter 2, verse 13. Let's begin to read. Once again, Jesus went beside the big lake. What big lake is He talking about? Sea of Galilee. A large crowd. Is that four or five people? Probably a couple hundred. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach him. What do you think he's teaching? Now is the time. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. If he gives commentary on that, it's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. What does he mean by the kingdom of God is here? What does he mean by repentance? In other words, you're going the wrong way on a wrong way street. Let's turn the car around. He comes on, he says, he comes up to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth, and he says, come on, hook up with me. Let's walk together. Follow me. Jesus told the Levi to get up, and he followed him. While Jesus was having what? Dinner. You know the amazing thing about Jesus I really like? He's either walking to a boat or walking away from a boat, but he's always eating. I love that. I love my Lord. I want to follow him. But anyway, here he is. He's eating dinner at the Levi's house. Who's there? Many tax collectors and sinners. You think when he called Levi, they noticed that? You think he may have sent email out to all of them? I got Jesus coming to my house. They were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. How many disciples do you think there were with him right now? Probably hundreds. Probably hundreds of disciples are following him. John had hundreds of disciples following him. He's got a lot of people that are following him. We're going to make a distinguish with the 12 before we get through today. While the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners, sitting beside them. Wait a minute. If this guy is serious, if he is serious, if he's really from God, we need to be careful who we're around. Because, see, a Gentile is never allowed in a Jewish home. And it was against the law for a Jew to go into a Gentile's home. You might touch him and get Gentile germs on him. The Pharisees see him eating with tax collectors, the set aside ones, the serious ones. And they asked his disciples, they didn't come to Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're going, what is he doing? If he's serious about God, what is he doing? They rob us. My brother lost his house because of them. They're in cahoots with Herod. What is he doing? And Jesus comes back and says, dude, you know, I came for the sick. I didn't come for those that are well. Because the sick people need a physician. Later on, he comes and says, I came to seek and save those who were lost. Same difference. I'll give you an A. In other words, he's saying, if you're not sick, then you don't need a physician. You got the law. You got the answers. I came for those that are sick. Verse 15. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were what? Fasting. Serious. Sobriety. We want God. We as a promise. Some of the people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, but you're not? Aren't you serious? The law tells us to fast. Aren't you serious? And he says this. He goes, dude, when you go to a wedding, what's going on? Everybody is partying. You don't fast when the bridegroom's there. It's party time. The time has come. The kingdom is Now, you don't fast when the bridegroom's there. You're not sad during a wedding. Well, there's one person who's sad during the wedding. And that's the dad the day after the wedding when he gets the bill for the wedding. Amen, Mickey? Okay? But other than that, it's party time. You don't fast during that. Then it comes down. He comes down to verse 23. One day, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. Now, in Luke, we find out that Jesus is always, almost always, in the synagogue on Sabbath. It tells us that he went to the Sabbath as was his custom. So he's on his way. It's on the Sabbath. He's either going to synagogue or he's coming away. His disciples were walking along. They're hungry. They want a snack. They're going along. There's some wheat there. They're getting it. The grains are blowing out the husk, popping the seeds in their mouth. They're having a good time. Bellies are getting to. And then there's spies in the field. How would they know this? They're watching them. Oh, they're harvesting on the Sabbath. They're breaking the law. If they're serious, how could they do this unlawful thing on the Sabbath? Aren't you serious? What are you doing? You're eating with them. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. You're not fasting. How can you be serious? Then he goes on and makes this statement. He goes, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Here comes that other teaching that they're going like, okay, he's coming off the wall again. What is he talking about? In other words, set aside a day of rest. Because you're more than just your job. Work punctuated with rest. Work punctuated with rest. Now, I have a guy in ministry that I absolutely adore. I absolutely love. This is his mentality. Do all you can for Jesus. Don't let up. Burn yourself out on both ends for the kingdom so that you die glorious. I say, survey says wrong answer. Take a breath. Wayne Cadero, one of our churches in Hawaii, Four Square Churches, he's running about 14, 15,000 people. They meet on three different campuses at once. I mean, God's doing this great thing. Last time I saw Wayne, he's one of these guys. Burn yourself out for God. That's what our leader did, Amy did, and she died at 49 years old. She couldn't handle it. I saw him this time, gray hair. I listened to him. Wayne was different than all the other time because this time he says, listen, I've been all over the world and all I've ever seen is airports and churches. I never slowed down enough to see part of the country. Guys, take a deep breath. Slow down. Enjoy the Sabbath. If you go out of the country and you get to minister, take your wife. Enjoy the beauty of what God did. Take a deep breath. The world doesn't hinge on you. The world hinges on Jesus. So, there's a time that we need to rest, not work 7 days a week. Rest, a Sabbath. And I made the Sabbath for you. But what had happened is now they have all these laws. I can't sit in a chair. I can't look at a mirror. I can't move my chair back. I can't spit on the ground. And now all the stuff of worrying about what I can do on the Sabbath, what I cannot do on the Sabbath, now has become more work than my regular job. You follow me? 630 more rules. Dude, this is like getting pretty heavy duty. Chapter 7. Let's look at a couple more. Just flip over. Keep your place there because we're going to come back here. And we're going to read in chapter 7. It says, and the Pharisees Some of the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with their hands, and they were unclean. That is, they were what? Unwashed. The Pharisees and the Jews and all, did not eat unless they gave their hands ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash their hand. They observe many traditions like washing cups, plates, saucers, yada, 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 yada. Okay. I've said it every week. I'm going to say it again. I don't want another God before me. So I'm very careful of who I hang around with. Because I don't want to hang around a Gentile, because I might get Gentile germs on me. So I'm careful not to touch him. If I go to the marketplace and a Gentile was there before me and she picked up an apple and set it back down and I picked up the same apple, I got Gentile germs on me. God forbid I bite it and get germs in me. So when I come home, big pot of water, same kind of pot that Jesus changed water into wine. I take it and I pour ceremonial water on my hands to wash Gentile germs off of me. So now I'm okay with God because I'm serious. And Jesus isn't doing this. He's hanging out with people he shouldn't be hanging out with. He's doing things on the Sabbath that he shouldn't be doing. He's not serious in fasting, comes up with some story about a wedding. He's not washing his hands. And when we question about him, in verses later on, he says this, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. Just flip the page over. Look at verse 20. It says this, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. It's not whether you wash your hands or not. For from within, out of the man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Don't sound like our heart sounds too good, does it? All of these evils come from the inside and make a man unclean. Guys, understand. How can I say this the best? It's not the woman in the red dress that causes me to lust. Lust is already here. She becomes the igniter. Follow me? Women, it's not Fabio that makes you think unclean thoughts. But reading the books with his picture on it is the igniter to the romance things. Last week, made a comment about Harry Potter, Twilight. Already had phone calls this week on that. After spending a little time talking to him, they went, dude, I understand. The spirit behind things becomes the igniter to the things that are already here. Later on, he goes on to say, man, you spend time washing pots. You spend so much time that you take this pot of wine, you're sure you put a strainer on it, and then you get your cup, and then you put a strainer on it, and you strain from this through a strain, through this, through another filter, so you're careful not to get a gnat in your wine. And you're forgetting about the anger. You're forgetting about the malice. You're forgetting about all these things. It's not what goes into your mouth, into your body. Whether you wash your hands or not that make you unclean, you're unclean on the inside. That's why Jesus comes to clean us from the inside out. The most amazing thing about this is it says this, the Pharisees are going through the marketplace and they're very careful not to touch anything to make them unclean. But a few verses before that, it says that they laid the sick people in the marketplace, and when Jesus would come, they would beg him to come touch us. The difference of the comparison of the two. One is going through, being careful that he doesn't touch anything so no germs will get on him. The other's going through and touching the unclean to bring healing to them. That's the one I want to hook up with. This is what the world that Jesus was in. If you're living in the culture and you don't want to be influenced by Herod, and you're set aside, that means you're constantly observing, you're constantly washing, you're constantly fasting, and you're watching who you're hanging out with, and you go home, and someone asks you, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you mean, what do I think? You were out there, you saw him, what do you think about him? And this is what you think, that he's not observant enough. He doesn't wash his hands. He's not serious enough to fast. He's not watching who he's hanging out with. And he's eating with them. Yeah, but what about Steve? You know he's not a fake. He's been crippled all his life. And they laid him in the marketplace. And he went by and he touched him. Steve can dance now. What about that? Listen, if you're set aside one, and this guy now isn't lining up with what you believe, but he's making Steve dance, you're in a conundrum. Because he's getting his power somewhere. So you have these set aside ones hoping this is the guy, but he's not serious enough. And then it says a group of them from Jerusalem in Mark chapter 3, they come down and they're asked, where's his power come from? And they say this, he's possessed by the devil. He gets his power from Beelzebub. He's cast out demons by the power of demons. He's demon possessed. What do you think that's going to start? A lot of chaos. Because all the call set aside ones, the ones we know as Pharisees, now are going to begin to choose sides. Controversy rises until it's going to become murderous rage. Everybody with me so far? Am I boring anybody? Go sit in the corner. So as I look at the set aside ones, this is what I believe. That they were very, very well intentioned. They had a sincere heart for God, but they were incredibly blind. You know, I've always heard about that scripture where God blinds eyes. When I took my courses in Judaism, Buddy was with it, and, you know, we were back there, Rick and I went. I remember taking the classes called the five speeches in Deuteronomy that Moses gives. And as we're going through the third speech, you're hearing the typical Jewish mindset of arguing back and forth the scriptures. And I'm sitting there going, dude, you guys are so blind. You're arguing all over the map. If you knew Jesus, you'd know exactly where we're at. They were blind to the scriptures, and these people are blind. And I have to ask myself, does that still happen today? I'll tell you a story. I'm giving this guy credit, Eugene Peterson. When I read this story, it just absolutely rocked me. And I said, I got to steal this thing. Imagine, Baron, imagine you just purchased this incredible house on the side of a mountain in Colorado up the valleys. And the whole living room is solid glass. And you can look out into the valley, to the mountains on the other side covered with snow. Down this way, you can watch the thunderstorms coming into the valley. Down here, you can watch the winter storms and the snow. You see elk and mule deer. You see birds migrating up and down this, through this beautiful, majestic window. You see this glory that's there. To turn the television on would be sacrilegious. It would take away from this beautiful picture. And you get up the next morning and some birds have made a deposit. No problem. You get your bucket, you get your cleaner, you get your gloves. No problem. Sit back in the chair looking all day. You make a mistake. The next week, you invite a couple of families over. They have kids. They're out on the deck. They're coming looking in the window at mom and daddy. Ah, blowing on the deal, you know, the whole thing sliding down. Now you got to get your bucket and a ladder. The next weekend, big dust storm comes through, whirling through, and it rains right after it. You get up the next morning, the window is just caked with dirt and streaks. So a footstool isn't quite enough. You got to get the big ladder to get every deal. And you work and you work and you work all day to get it clean. And then you find out keeping this window clean is almost more work than what you bargained for. So you start leaving the ladder out there. And then, you know, to move that big ladder from this side to the other one, it's easier just to get another ladder. And, you know, then I got to move it. I will place a board across. You build a scaffold. Now, in front of this window, you got ladders, footstools, buckets, boards, and you can clean any place on that window you want to. But what have you done? You've marred the view. And that's what Judaism did. God gave this wonderful picture to see His glory, to see His honesty, His integrity, His love. And they built so much stuff covering the window, they never saw God anymore. It happens when you go off to Bible school. You go to Bible school to get alone with God, to learn about Him, because you have a heart for God. Then you learn systematic theology, New Testament survey, Old Testament survey. Then you learn it all in Greek. Where when you go, the therefore in verse 1 is related back 3 verses to the therefore in the mood of the gender of the participle of a double superlative word, then all of a sudden, it becomes all academic. And before you know it, you're learning theology now to argue theology rather than learning theology because it causes us to live better. You follow me? It's true with many denominations going into their second, third, fourth. Most of them, it waits till that third or fourth generation and they lose the purpose of who they are. Rules and regulations pile up and the view of God is not what it is in the very beginning. Listen, that is why I'm thankful for our denomination, because we're striving as hard as we can to have the same vision that Amy had when God created and birthed this denomination out of her. That we're striving not to get caught into those things. The do list and the don't list go on forever and forever, and you're cleaning the window so much you lost the view. I was raised in a church like that of what I could do, what I could not do. I couldn't grow my hair. I couldn't do this. I couldn't go dancing. I couldn't go to the movies. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. To where it caused me to walk away from the church, not from God, but from the church. You follow what I'm saying? Sometimes we become so intense in cleaning the window, we lose our way. There are some in this church right now who have come to a point that they become so old-minded in old mindsets that they've gotten stuck in those things. And it's the way of the Pharisee. But I'm fully convinced, most everybody in this church isn't going to become Pharisaical in their mindset. Amen? But don't pat yourself on the back too soon. Because there's a possibility that you have come in danger with being too much in the way of Herod. Ouch. That you've become immersed in the culture that is around you, that you've become like Herod. If someone were to compare you and agnostic lifestyles, question if they can't find anything different, then we got a problem. When I look at people who call themselves Christians, but I see no difference with them in the world, there's a problem. When people look at you, they should see the beauty, the majesty, the creativity, the integrity, the purity. They should see something different, and if they don't, there's a problem. I'm preaching it myself too, okay? If the Jesus followers on a given street were surveyed, and you find that Jesus followers have just as much debt as the non-Jesus followers, the question has to rise, are we so much in the rat race of consumer debt, keeping up with the Joneses, having what they have, rather than learning to live on 90% of our income so we could give 10% away? Something's not right. If fights are likely to break out in the home or with neighbors, and it takes just as long, if not longer, to reconcile those fights, then what difference is Jesus really making? Kevin, when Jesus says this to you, if you have aught with a brother, you go to him. If they have aught with you, you go to them. And if you have to walk 90 miles to take care of it, what are you going to do? That's it. So when there's a break, there's a breakdown between relationship, should it take me a year, 2 year, 3 year, 5 years to correct it, or should it be taken care of when? Immediately. So if I'm on a street and there's Jesus followers and fights break out and it takes just as long to reconcile, if not longer than the world, then something what? Isn't right. I'm engrossed in Herodism. If inebriation is just as important to you as it is to the world, everyone know what inebriation is? Getting drunk. If getting drunk, getting blasted, getting high, drinking with the friends is just as important as the world, what difference is Jesus really making? Really? You understand what I'm saying? Okay? Anyone coming back next week? Okay, three. Jesus tells us a story about a tax collector. Let me just tell the story instead of turning there for time's sake. Jesus tells a story. There was this tax collector and this Pharisee. They go to the temple. And it says that the Pharisee prayed to himself. Interesting dialogue to begin with. And he says, I am so glad I am not like that sinner. I am so glad I'm not like that alcoholic. I am so glad that I'm not like that, you know, person or that person. I am so glad that I'm called aside. I am so glad I'm not like that tax collector. I pray every day. I tithe the tenth of everything I have. I fast twice a week. tax collector didn't even come into the temple. The tax collector didn't even lift his head. The tax collector stood afar off and he beat his chest and he said, I am the sinner. Now, if we could rewrite that, we would rewrite it, I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisee. But you have the person who is pharisaical, I'm glad I'm not like him. You have the person that's involved in Herod's culture and war going, I am the sinner. I am the sinner. If you desire to walk in the way of Jesus, it means not only withdrawing from the Pharisees, but it means withdrawing from the culture of Herod too. You follow me? For me to follow Jesus, I have to leave the way of Don. And that's hard. Because I'm real good about myself. And for me to really follow Jesus, I have to leave my way. Not only Pharisaical or Herodian style, but my own style. Mark, I want to take you back to Mark real quick. Oh, that's upside down. I got plenty of time. Dude. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. What time is it? Huh? Oh, man, I'm still going. Sorry. Chapter 3, verse 13. I had glasses here earlier. Verse 13. See, now I'm missing my table up front because I don't remember what table I'd ever put it at anyway. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside. He's a year and a half into his ministry now. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called those to him he wanted. In other words, he's down. There's probably a couple of hundred guys that are following him. He goes up on the side of the mountain, and now he begins to appoint 12, designating them what? Apostles. He picks 12 disciples. Come hang out with me. Come walk with me. Come follow me. Whoops, now you're an apostle. Come hang out with me so you can go. Come follow me so you can go. Discipleship has everything to do with following. Apostleship has everything to do with going. Come follow me so you can go. Why did he pick 12? Anyone know? Do you think it might have had something to do with that tabernacle in the wilderness? Where there were 12, 3 on the north, 3 on the east, 3 on the west, 3 on the 12. 12. See, because there were 12 at Mount Sinai. And the nation of Israel surrounded what? The presence of God. And now our Lord, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the presence of God in the world, the cloud, the Shekinah, picks 12 guys to revolve around him. And this is huge. Because what he is saying to them and what he is saying to the nation of Israel is this: I am now constituting the nation of Israel around me. This is huge. And then they come as disciples, they leave as apostles, and then he tells them, I'm going to die. I'm going to die so you don't have to pay for your sin. But when I do that, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to come and to live in you. I am going to send another comforter who is just like me to come and live on the inside. And He is going to empower you. And you are going to be able to do things that you can't do without that. The things that you see me do, you're going to do the same thing, and you're going to do a whole lot more of them because there are 12 of you. And then you're going to go, and there's going to be more people, and a lot of stuff's going to get done. And guess what? I will wash you from the inside out, not from the outside in. I will empower you. I will be your Sabbath. I will give you rest. But I will call you away. I will call you away from the Pharisees, and I will call you away from the Herods. And as you come, this is a word to all of us, and as you come, and as you go, the Heavenly Father had a dream that the people around us, when they look at us, they would see His majesty. They would see His glory. They would see His creativity. They would see His honesty. They would see His integrity. They would see His purity. They would see His love in you and I. And when Jesus dies, a group of Jesus' followers, known as disciples, will gather themselves around these apostles. And the Jesus movement starts. They will not be called Christians for over 30 years from that point. Does anybody know what they're called? Huh? People of the way. We find that. Why are they called the people of the way? Come on up, Mickey. Because it's a whole new way of living. It's not the way of Herod. It's not the way of Rome. It's not the way of Greece. It's not the way of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawmakers. It's the way of Jesus. Our call today is the same as it is every day. To answer the call of Jesus, and His call is this: the time is now. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Today's one of those days that you just have to come to this point of understanding that life changes. That if I'm coming into the kingdom and I'm going to follow Him, and if I'm serious, it's not about whether I wash my hands. It's not who I associate with or who I don't associate with. It's not what I do on Sunday or what I do on Saturday. It has to do with being called out of the way of the Pharisee, but also to be called out of the way of Herod, of having other gods before him. Listen, He says this to them, and He says this to you and I: I will have no other gods before me. If your work is a god before God, listen, He will begin to do things to cause that to slow down, come to an end, to change something. If that job has become a god. If your children are gods to you, He will cause things, allow things, because He wants your heart. If your vacation becomes the most predominant thing, your hobby becomes the most predominant thing, if football becomes a god to you, listen, He will come against that sooner or later. He will deal with you sooner or later, because He says, I will have no other gods before me. We're entering in a time in this world that it's getting dead serious, because He died for you and I. I'm sorry if I seem like I'm a little strong and overcoming, but now is the day to begin to turn from those gods and seek the Master's face. To seek Him with all your heart. to seek Him. He says this, when you seek me with all your heart, guess what? You're going to find me. Because this is what it's all about. It's not pie in the sky. It's not how much money I've got in my bank account. It's not about my portfolio. It's not how many gifts that are rolling out of me. Listen, the problem with the kingdom is we're seeking the gifts rather than the gift giver. You seek the gift giver and guess what? You'll get the gifts. But our emphasis is all messed up, all screwed up. And understand, one of the things he says, that judgment will start in the house of the Lord. And it's beginning to happen. We're going to see churches fall apart. We're going to see pastors be found out in certain things. And even though my heart aches for them and aches for the people, God says, I'll have no other God before you. You remember telling me telling you about that friend of mine who was in a church doing, he was a visiting pastor. He was a visiting preacher. He was going to preach. And the pastor of the church was in his office on the telephone, and he had his microphone on to where you could hear the conversation. And his wife sitting on the front row of the church, he's having a sex call with a girl in his office before church is going on. That church isn't 2,000 people anymore. That church doesn't exist 6 months later. His God was something other than God. That's why we need to live our lives pure. Prostrate before Him. Am I making myself clear? You ready for me to shut up? It's time that we come to a place of saying, today is the day, not tomorrow, next week. The kingdom is all around me. I'm in the middle of this thing. Therefore, I repent of anything that's in my life. I might stumble again tomorrow, God, but I'm making a decision. And it boils down with decisions, then lining up every one of your actions with that decision. I do not read my Bible. I do not tithe. I do not pray. I do not pray in the Spirit to make Him number one in my life. I have made a decision, God, You are number one in my life. Therefore, I will align myself up. I will pray. I will spend time with You. I will read Your Word. I will tithe. I will give. I will forgive because I have made You number one. And it's a whole different thing than doing those things because they're laws and rules in my life, but doing them with a heart that I want God. I want Him to come down from the mountain and to deliver me in the midst of my bondage, in the midst of where I am, to come to me. You follow me? As Mickey just plays the song, I know everybody gets up at this time and they all run out. And I'm asking you not to do that. She's going to the bathroom. She's got up before I said something. But listen. As Mickey does this song, I don't want you to get up and run out. I want you to just take a moment where you're at and make things right with Father. You know the areas I don't. Begin to clean those out. Amen. May God give you the wisdom to see the things that God is speaking to you about. May God give you the strength and power to turn your back, to repent, to go the other way. May God's dwelling in peace and life be in you, that as you breathe the fresh air of God into your life, that when you walk out of this place, may you walk out different than you walked in. Amen. Have a good week, a wonderful week, but spend a moment now making things right between you and Father as Mickey plays. Mickey.